Good morning, church. If you guys would stand and join us as we begin our service.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest shroud and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, and Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Some wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. And then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning. We serve a great and glorious God. Welcome to Pleasant Valley Bible Church. Say hi to someone you don't know.
Well, as Brandon said, good morning and welcome to Pleasant Valley Bible Church. What a delight it is to have you here today to join with us as the local body of Christ, imperfect, but being brought to perfection and with the hope of being presented blameless one day in his presence. And what a delight it is to be so regaled with music this morning. Thank you so much for being here. I certainly enjoyed that doxology, and I look forward to what you have in store for us. So thank you. So it is great to have you here. And for those of you that are new with us, or maybe in one of your first few visits here, our ushers are coming down the aisle, and we would certainly like to put some information about our church, the life of our church, our ministries here. Please just raise your hand or get their attention. They would love to give that to you. And it also gives you an opportunity to respond and let us know you are here. For those of you who are regular attenders, I would remind you and ask you to please pull one of those white cards out of the seat in front of you. Use the white space on the back to tell us your praises, your prayer requests, and register your attendance with us so that we know you are here, and give us the opportunity to pray for you or to praise with you, as the case may be. I have a few announcements that I do want to cover this morning, so let me jump right into that so that we can continue our worship. This evening, we are having an evening service at 6 p.m. It'll be in the music room, off to the right-hand, my right-hand side, your left-hand side there. And in light of the hurricanes and the earthquakes, the things that have really made the news the last many weeks, Pastor Paul is going to be looking at a biblical understanding of natural disasters from Lamentations. So I think that's going to be very interesting. It will be great to see what God's perspective is on these things occurring in his creation. So again, tonight at 6 p.m. And afterwards is food, fun, and fellowship. So a great opportunity afterwards. Plan to stay and enjoy some food and an opportunity to hang out and spend time with one another. Wednesday night ministries. We have a full house of Wednesday night ministries. Our family night dinner, which starts at 5:30 in the gym. Please come out. If you're coming right home from work, it's a great opportunity to stop, get something to eat, and then go right on into our Wednesday evening ministries. We do have our adult study, Theological for Foundations, starting this Wednesday night at 6:30 in the music room. And, of course, 128 student ministries and Awana, also all starting at 6:30. And Awana will be in the gym. It's camo fatigue and Bible drill night for Awana. And then, speaking of Theological Foundations for Leadership, a little more information. It does begin this Wednesday. We would like you, if you're planning to attend, to please sign up out at the book table. There is a book required. They will be going through MacArthur's Systematic Theology at the book table. They have a great price on it. It's $32 if you don't already have it. And you will need to have that book as you go through that study. It's a great opportunity to get a systematic view of what God has revealed to us about himself, the church, and our future hope. And it is will be a great time with Paul and the rest of you. And it's the first time it's been open to kind of the whole church that we've done this. So please take the opportunity to start this Wednesday with that. Coming up this coming Saturday, the student ministries will be doing a car wash. Generally, they do this car wash to raise money for their summer and winter camp, but this car wash will be to raise money in support of hurricane victims. So a great opportunity for the students to come out, to wash your car, to raise some money, and take care of folks that are in tremendous need all across our country. Coming up in October, later in October, October 20th and 21st, is the Women's Retreat. More details are in the bulletin. There is also a sign-up table out in the lobby, and certainly the women would like to know that you're coming to have you register your attendance. Next Sunday, so not today, but a week from today, will be the last opportunity to sign up. So please make sure that you sign up. Sign up your friends that you're going to invite, and certainly bring some folks along. The women always have a terrific time at this retreat, and I know they're looking forward to this one again. And then finally, I am hoping that we get to say happy birthday, happy 86th birthday to Katharina McRae. Are you here this morning? There you are. Happy birthday. What a wonderful thing. Thank you for being here this morning. With that, let's pray together. Let's take our offering and continue on in worship. Lord Jesus, it is only in the power of you that we stand, and that we are able to come together as a part of your body here this morning. We look forward, Lord, to standing in your presence one day, to declaring that you are the great and mighty Lord. We look forward to kneeling before you with all of humankind and acknowledging that you are the sovereign. And Lord, we are thankful that we can praise you freely today. Lord, we really desire to praise you face to face. And we know, Lord, that that is our future hope, and that that hope can take us through many difficult times in this lifetime. We thank you, Lord, for revealing that hope to us. Lord, I pray that as we take our offering this morning, that our worship would be an expression of our gratitude and also our obedience to you, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would powerfully multiply your kingdom through this offering and through our activity as light and salt in the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
High priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bend me. No tongue can bend me thence deeper.
Please stand and join us.
When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah. The one risen Son of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son of God. Perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
You may be seated.
Amen. Well, this morning, as you see to my left, we're welcoming Christian Fellowship Orchestra to be with us. Let me tell you a little about them. Faith Newell is the founder and director of Christian Fellowship Orchestra. They're currently in their 10th season now. The orchestra is composed of musicians who enjoy playing uplifting music that honors the Lord, and we say amen to that. Their members represent at least 5 different churches and the community at large. The mission and purpose of the orchestra is to honor the Lord and be a blessing and encouragement to those who hear them play. And I do want to point out especially that our own Garrett Garlinger brought them this morning. So thank you, Garrett. Let's welcome the whole group of Christian Fellowship Orchestra. Let's let them know that we're grateful they're here with us. There are 27 of them this morning. Faith said it was their largest gathering of the whole group ever.
So children are dismissed to children's church, and if you would go ahead and stand up for the reading of the word. So for this morning, I'm going to go read through the passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. It's located at 1213 in your pew Bibles if you need to use that. Interesting passage today. Peter talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. And not only does it give glory to God, but it also gives opportunity to share the hope that is within us, the good news of the gospel. So let's go ahead and read that, if you would. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you do suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing that in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for what is good, right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Those are the words of God.
Amen. Thank you so much, Ted. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we are here to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're here to worship him as the risen, mighty God, the one triumphant over death and sin on our behalf, the one who overcame the world, who triumphed over the evil one. And we do rejoice to set him apart, to sanctify him, to give him the first place, the preeminent place in our hearts and in our gathering. Because we know, Father, that you've exalted him above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the one to come. He's the risen Lord who ascended into heaven. And even as I pray and we pray together, he, our high priest, is praying for us. And we do rejoice to know that he's promised to come back for us. And we celebrate because he, the just one, the perfect and righteous and holy one, he came to this earth to save sinners. And he, the just one, in that pathway of obedience, went to the cross and died on our behalf. He took our place and died our death. And we rejoice to know that the just one died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you. And so we do draw near to you, Father, through the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, God the Son. And we rejoice to know him and trust him and look ahead to his return. And even should you call us to it, to suffer on his behalf, we would rejoice in that as well, because Christ is good and Christ is worthy. And so we come in his name and to bring glory to him, to worship in spirit and in truth. How we need your Son and how we need to hear the word of God and dwell in the word of Christ this very day. So, Father, as a needy people, and as your children, yet sinful saints, yet still we see our wandering hearts, we confess our own pride to you, and we confess to you our selfishness, and often that our love for you and for others is not what it should be. And we come needy for confession and forgiveness. And we look to Christ, the one who died on our behalf so that we could be forgiven, so that we could live for him this very day and rejoice in him together as brothers and sisters in Christ who follow the Master as his disciples. Be honored and glorified in our time together. Teach us wonderful things from your word, our Father, by the Holy Spirit. May it be a ministry of power in teaching us and reproving us and correcting us and training us in righteousness so that we, your children, would be adequate, equipped for every good work. And all this we pray to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, turn with me back to the left to the book of Romans, the greatest letter ever written, the epistle of Paul to Romans. I feel very privileged to preach every week to you the book of Romans, verse by verse. There's so much here for us in this living, active, and always relevant and life-changing Word of God. And today we're continuing in Romans chapter 1. We want to focus specifically on verse 24, and you'll find that section on pages 1125 and 1126 in the Pew Bible if you need a Bible this morning. Now, this past week, maybe you're like me, you read the news, you keep up on what's going on, and two headlines in particular caught my attention on Drudge Report as having particular relevance for our message this morning. The first headline notified of the death of Hugh Hefner, and maybe you caught that. He died this last Wednesday, September 27th, at the age of 91. Now, who is Hugh Hefner? You know, the guy who founded Playboy magazine in 1953. He intentionally targeted young men between the ages of 21 and 45. Hefner made millions. And he did so by exploiting and sexually objectifying women and by mainstreaming pornography. Now, what had been hidden and taboo was now in full display all across America on magazine racks. There it was, out in the open. And what quickly followed was the sexual revolution of the 1960s. I lived through most of it, though I wasn't there in the 50s when Hefner began Playboy. But sociologists identify the period from 1960 to 1980 as the true sexual revolution in America. And I don't need to tell you that that two-decade span saw massive seismic shifts in the beliefs and practices of our country regarding sex. Let me just give you one example that I find staggering. By 1971, 75% of Americans affirmed premarital sex as acceptable, 75%, something that the Bible refers to as fornication. That was a 300% increase since the 1950s. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. 300% increase since the 1950s. I find that staggering. Another step in the slide into sexual sin and degradation for our culture came in 1969 when the gay rights movement was born. By the late 1970s, the first open portrayal of a homosexual character occurred on network television in the sitcom Soap. And then in the 80s and the 90s, cable TV brought smut into more and more households so that people didn't even need to leave their home anymore to see depictions of the worst forms of sexual sin. And then in the 1990s, Al Gore invented the internet. You knew that, right? Well, he thinks he did. But the internet brought access, listen, you know this, it brought access to pornography to everyone in the United States of America. I remember in 2015, Playboy had a big announcement. They would cease the publication of nude photographs of women in their magazine. Why would they do that? Did Playboy have a change of heart? No, no. They never admitted that pornography is morally wrong. Instead, they stated that their regularly offered nudity was no longer commercially viable. It wasn't making money for them anymore. They couldn't sell it anymore because, you see, explicit pornography was available for free to everyone on the internet. As one reporter put it, now every teenage boy has an internet-connected phone instead. Pornographic magazines, even though those as storied as Playboy, have lost their shock value, their commercial value, and their cultural relevance. Think about that. As Al Mohler noted, because the culture has become Playboy, you see, the very magazines that promoted the sexual revolution and opened the floodgates to even more explicit and graphic pornography, well, they just became irrelevant over time. Playboy lost its ability to shock because what was once shocking is now mainstream American culture. And this signals the fall, brothers and sisters, the fall of an entire civilization. The fall and the moral consensus that made our civilization possible, that is gone. I told you that two headlines caught my attention this past week on Drudge Report. Here's a second one. 110 million Americans have an STD. 110 million Americans now have a sexually transmitted disease. Drudge listed off our nation not as USA, but as USTDA. United Sexually Transmitted Diseased America. 110 million. They have chlamydia, gonorrhea, and or syphilis. The number is increasing as I speak. Here's a statistic that jumped off the screen at me from the article in the New York Times. Almost 92% of cases are in people aged 15 to 44. Nearly the exact age range originally targeted by Hugh Hefner in Playboy. Did you get that? And men account for about 90% of sexually transmitted diseases, mostly, in fact, among the homosexual population, as we'll talk about next week. Dr. Gail Bolin, the director of sexually transmitted disease prevention at the CDC, she said this, "The enormity of the STD epidemic requires everyone play a role in reversing these trends." And I agree. I don't think she knows how to do it. But I intend to do my part this morning to reverse these trends with this sermon from God's holy word to you on this, the Lord's Day. The answer must come from God, our Creator. The solution is found in no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the saving message is the good news of the gospel. That's our answer. That is the only answer. But first, the bad news. The reason behind all of this, the reason why our nation has abandoned itself to the wholehearted pursuit of sexual sin is this. Are you ready? God has abandoned us. Don't miss that. God has abandoned us. He is giving over individuals within our culture, and he is giving over our country as a whole. Why? Why is God abandoning us? And the answer is found right here in the always relevant scriptures. So notice with me this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 from the Word of God. I want to read it to you now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now today then, we're going to continue in our exposition of this passage by focusing on verse 24. And we're going to look at verse 24 in its wider context. Our sermon title tells you where we're heading: given over to sexual impurity. That's what we're going to talk about. And this is so serious. And so we need to see the big picture. And our passage gives it to us. Now you remember that Paul talks about the good news of the gospel in verses 16 and 17. He's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But then Paul tells us the bad news in verse 18. And here it is. For all of us, apart from Christ, God is angry towards us. He's angry at us. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all sinners everywhere. And that just brings us to a question. Notice letter A. Why is God's wrath being revealed? And Paul answers in verses 18 to 23, as we've seen these past many weeks. God, the invisible God, has made himself visible to us through what he has made, through his creation. We all get the message because God himself gets it to us, and that's why we are without excuse. We all, without exception, we know that the only true, the one and true God, he exists. As we've said so many times, God doesn't believe in atheists and agnostics. We all know of his eternal power and divine nature. We all know we must, as God's creatures, as humans created in his image, we know we must glorify and honor and love and obey God. But we don't, and we won't. Instead, Paul says, our reaction to God is that we suppress the truth. God's universal self-revelation in creation is universally rejected. We ignore and slight and disobey God. And we replace him with false religion and idolatry. And our problem then is not mental deficiency, that we need somehow more convincing evidence. No, our problem is moral and spiritual deficiency. We don't want God. That's our problem. We take pleasure in our sin, our own way, our independence, and our pride. And so we love sin much more than we love God and His truth. And so we hate the light. And when God shines it upon us, we run from it and we run for cover and the darkness of our sin and evil. We reject Him and His truth because, you see, we're committed to protecting the idols of our hearts. And whatever form they take, they're all just merely inferior substitutes for the almighty, infinite God Himself. We don't need more ideas. We don't need more information. We need a new heart. That's the need. We need salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, God's wrath shows us our need for Jesus, but letter A leads into a second question. Notice letter B. Sorry, letter B now. How is God's wrath being revealed in general? So we've seen the why of God's wrath. That's point one. And now I want to talk about the how of God's wrath, point two. What form does it take? How does God respond to the sinful rebellion of human beings? And notice the answer, point one this morning, the wrath of abandonment. It's not what we would have expected. The wrath of abandonment. God removes His restraining grace and gives over human beings to the wicked desires of their hearts. We wouldn't have guessed that. It's this divine abandonment and its consequences that now Paul is going to develop and explain to us in verses 24 to 32. God gives sinners over to what they want, along with the consequences they don't want. That's how His wrath is being revealed from heaven. And I find that this is one of the most sobering and terrifying passages in the entire book of Romans. So notice with me, point two, God gave them over. Verse 24, I emphasized it. Verse 26, I emphasized it. Verse 28, I emphasized it. Did you notice that statement? Of course you did, right? So three times in our section, Paul speaks of God giving them over. Verse 24, He gives them over to impurity of lust that dishonor their own bodies. Verse 26, He gives them over to degrading passions of same-sex eroticism, lesbianism, and homosexuality. In verse 28, He gives them over to a depraved mind that seeks ever to do those things which are not proper. Now, this giving over of human beings by God to sin, that is the wrath of abandonment that we're talking about. There it is. Now let's talk about that verb gave over in verse 24, in verse 26, in verse 28, paradidomi. It has its roots in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's regularly used, for example, of God handing over Israel's enemies so that Israel's enemies are defeated in battle. On the other hand, the same phrase is also used on the other side when God gives over His own people to other nations as punishment for their sins. You can see that in Joshua 7:7 or Judges 2:14 or Judges chapter 6 and so on. And in the New Testament, it's used of giving one's body to be burned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:3. Three times of Christ giving Himself up or over to death, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 5:2, Ephesians 5:25. It carries a judicial sense of people being given over or committed to prison in Mark 1:14. Don't try to write those down. I'll give them to you afterwards if you want them, just so you hear them. Or people being given over to judgment in Matthew 5:25. It's used of rebellious angels being delivered over to pits of darkness in 2 Peter 2:4. It's used of Christ committing Himself to His Father's care in 1 Peter 2:23. We just read that in our trek through 1 Peter recently. It's used of the Father delivering His own Son to propitiatory death on the cross in Romans 4:25 and Romans 8:32. So you get the idea. And maybe the closest parallel to Paul's language occurs in the book of Acts in chapter 7, verse 42. I just read it yesterday. When Stephen picks up the use of this verb and he says that because of Israel's idolatry, God turned and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. So it's all throughout Scripture. Now, here's what I want you to understand with the wrath of abandonment. Notice with me point three. God punishes sin with more sin. God punishes sin with more sin. As people abandon God, he abandons them. And God has always done this, even with his own people, the nation Israel, the wrath of abandonment. For example, in Psalm 81, 11 and 12, God says, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." There it is, that giving over of God's wrath or God's judgment. When God's Spirit came upon Azariah in the Old Testament, he told Judah, "The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." 2 Chronicles 15:2. Through Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest, in the same book, God says to Judah, "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not profit? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." 2 Chronicles 24:20. Hosea, again, reports the same tragic reality of how God did this with the northern kingdom represented by Ephraim, to whom God says, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." Hosea 4:17. And you see, what God did with Israel, he does with all the nations in his wrath of abandonment. So that Paul told the pagan audience in Lystra, "In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own way." Acts 14, verse 16. So now when we talk about this wrath of abandonment, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. So let me correct two misconceptions right away. Notice point four first of all. God does not produce the evil in the hearts of those he abandons, okay? He's not responsible for the evil there. That would be a mistake to think he does. Notice verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. So in other words, God gives sinners over to a previously existing impurity. It's already there in their hearts. God removes his restraining grace so that sinners are freed up to act out their own lustful hearts so that then they dishonor their bodies. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, which we studied not that long ago, Paul says that non-Christians give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. In other words, sinners give themselves over to sexual impurity, and God then punishes sin with more sin. He gives them what they want and also the consequences they don't want. They give themselves over, then God gives them over. God does not create the wickedness in the hearts of those he abandons. It's already there. To think otherwise would really be a contradiction of the very nature of God. He's good and he's righteous. And James reminds us in James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Don't ever say that. "For God himself cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt any man." God doesn't tempt. God is righteous. God never puts evil in people's heart. It's there already. And then a second clarification, and this is good news, because notice point five, this abandonment is not necessarily permanent. It depends on one's response to the gospel. That's so important. You see, when Paul says that God gives sinners over, when he abandons them to their sin, that's not the end of the story. Praise God, the book of Romans doesn't end with chapter 1. God also sends the Lord Jesus into the world to save abandoned sinners, to seek and to save that which is lost. And so we love to quote Isaiah 53:6, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, Christ, the Messiah, as we read this morning, the just one who dies for the unjust. And so Jesus, praise God, he paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. And there are numerous examples then throughout the New Testament. God's salvation through Christ of those he had abandoned over to sin. See, those are the people God saves. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul talks about unrighteous people. He names their sins. Sins that are named here in Romans 1, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, idolaters. But then he says something remarkable in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That is one of the most hopeful verses in the Bible. And we say, amen. There's hope for those given over to sin and abandoned by God to wickedness. If they call on the name of the risen Lord Jesus, he will save them. He will rescue. All believing sinners will be rescued from the power and the penalty of sin. He will rescue you if you call on him to save you. That's good news. That's wonderful news. And further in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, Paul tells us that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. Though they were abandoned in idolatry, God saved them through Jesus Christ to now serve a living and true God and to wait for Christ, whom God raised, to wait for him to return. So you see, the wrath of abandonment is not necessarily permanent. If you respond positively to the gospel by repenting and believing in Christ, God will entirely save you from all wrath, from his present wrath, from his future wrath. Okay, let's move on then in a better understanding of our passage. So turn over your sermon outline and let's look at the backside. And let me now ask and answer a really important question for the proper understanding of this passage, and you're going to have to really hang in there with me on this one. I am not intending to confuse you. I want you to get this. So notice point six. Does God's wrath of abandonment happen in three stages over time, giving sinners over to increasingly worse judgment in response to increasingly horrendous human sin? And I mention that because, you see, one way to understand our passage is that it teaches these temporal sequences. In other words, three steps or stages in time of human sin. It would go like this: man's sin, God's abandonment. Man's greater sin, God's greater abandonment. Man's greatest sin, and then God's final greatest level of abandonment. Three sequences, three stages. And so under this thinking, the sexual immorality of verse 24 represents a first stage of God's abandonment, whereas the more perverted sexual sin of homosexuality represents a second stage, a more advanced stage of God's abandonment in verse 26. And finally then, when people continue to rebel in complete disregard of God, God gives them over to the worst kind of abandonment, verse 28, where Paul writes, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now I got to tell you, that is an attractive and a popular interpretation. And at least parts of it have been proven to be true in our own country. There does seem to be a progression of sinful degradation in this passage, especially from general impurity and immorality to homosexuality. And further, those three cycles of human exchanges are then followed by three cycles of God's abandonment. And under this thinking, then, Paul gives these three parallel descriptions of human rejection of God and its consequence, divine retribution over time, verses 21 to 24, verses 25 to 27, verses 28 to 32. And in each one, so this view goes, people's turning from the true God to the folly and degradation of their own way is described as an exchange, verse 23, verse 25, verse 26, and God's reaction as a giving over, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. That is a very popular understanding. I've actually held to it and even taught it at different points in my earlier ministry. But there's another way to understand this passage, and I think it's more accurate. And it's important to get this. Notice point seven. Hang in there with me. God's wrath of abandonment represents only one act of judgment, with all three giving overs happening at the same time. They're not stages. They just happen at the same time. And to explain this different understanding, first let me make an important observation. And it's this: the idea of three cycles of human exchanges followed by three cycles of God's abandonment as a result of people's conscious sin and rebellion, it doesn't quite hold up in the passage. And we're going to look at it really carefully, and we'll see that. Notice verse 26. That's the third exchange mentioned. For this reason, God gave them over to a degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now, why does that not fit? Well, here's the problem for the first interpretation. The exchange in verse 26 is different from the prior two exchanges in verses 23 and 25. In this exchange of verse 26, God first gives people over to degrading passions, and as a result, as we'll see next week, they practice lesbianism and homosexuality. That's the exchange. The giving over by God leads to the exchange in verse 26, whereas in the prior two cases, the exchange leads to the giving over. It's the exact opposite. The last exchange is the exact opposite in order. It doesn't fit. And that clued me in, and it should clue us in that something else is happening here than that nice, neat three human exchanges leading to three abandonments by God over time. It doesn't fit. Something's not right with that first interpretation. So you and I need to resharpen our pencils and go back to work on the passage till we get it. Here's what I think is happening in this passage. The first two exchanges are identical in verses 23 and 25. They both involve an exchange of the true God for idols. They're the same thing. The idolatry of verse 23 is the first exchange, and verse 25 is simply a flashback to verse 23. And it's designed by Paul to remind us that the punishment to which God gives over the idolater fits the crime perfectly. So verse 25 is the same sin as verse 23. It's not a greater step down in time to deeper depravity, bringing greater judgment as a consequence. They're the same sin. Verse 28 implies the same exchange with the words, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They're turning their backs on God. They're refusing to worship Him, serve Him, acknowledge Him. Instead, they worship false gods, idols of their own making. And as I said earlier, the third sinful exchange in verse 26 does not lead to God giving people over. It's a result of God giving them over. And so it's different from the first two. This exchange of natural sexual intercourse for unnatural sexual intercourse represents the outcome of God's wrath of abandonment. He gives people over to this who foolishly exchange God for idols. So I believe then that the three giving overs in verses 24, 26, and 28 do not represent three stages in time of God's judgment, moving from lighter punishment to more severe forms. Instead, they all speak of the same fundamental act of judgment. Not three stages in time, one giving over, period. Now, first of all, I think the first giving over of verse 24 is identical with the second giving over of verse 26. The dishonoring of verse 24 is picked up in verse 26 with the degrading passions and the dishonorable passions of same-sex intercourse. It's the same Greek root. Verse 24 gives the general teaching that as a result of idolatry, God gave people over to sexual sin. And then verse 26 is just more specific. It gives one very shocking example of the kind of sexual sins that God gives sinners over to, namely lesbianism and homosexuality. And there are other sexual sins Paul could have listed. And further, the giving over of verses 28 to 31, they should be understood as occurring simultaneously to those two other earlier statements of God giving people over. He gives idolaters over to all of these different kinds of sins. So let me see if I can plot this out for you, the exchanges and the givings over in this passage. Here's stage one. God's invisible attributes are visibly manifested in His creation, verses 19 to 20. Stage two, humans knowingly, consciously, and therefore foolishly exchange the true God for idols. That's how we respond. Verses 21 to 23, verse 25, verse 28. Stage 3, God gives over idolatrous humans and the lusts of their hearts to impurity, verse 24. To degrading passions, verse 26. And to a depraved mind, verse 28. Just one giving over, not three stages in time. Stage four, and this will be for next week. Many people then dishonor themselves by exchanging natural sexual relations for obviously unnatural and degrading sexual relations, verses 26 and 27. All people engage in some form of improper and evil actions, verses 28 to 31. So then that's the big picture. That's the overall flow of the passage, and I hope you get that. And I'll reinforce that in the weeks ahead. That tells us the answer to letter B. How is God's wrath being revealed in general? Now let's move to letter C and notice, how is God's wrath being revealed in specific? And the answer is in verse 24. It's point one. Notice, God gives rebellious sinners over to sexual impurity. That's the answer. Let's read it again, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies might be dishonored among them. God gave them over. That is the terrible truth, that as people reject God, he gives them over to sexually impure and self-destructive activities. So get the flow of the passage once again. In verses 21 to 23, Paul tells us of the religious error of the Gentiles, right? It culminates in the gross idolatry of verse 23. Now Paul shows us God's reaction to sinful idolatry. Therefore, indicates that God's punishment is based on man's sin. It's just in its nature. The punishment fits the crime. It consists in giving people over to sexual impurity. So in other words, as man, the idolater, sins in the religious sphere, he's punished by sin in the moral sphere. Religious degradation is met with abandonment to sexual impurity. That's what Paul is saying. So God steps back and allows the sinful passions of the flesh to take control of those who have turned their back on the living and only true God. Committing impure and immoral sin, being unrestrained to satisfy one's own perverse desires, being subjected to one's own sexually degrading lusts, this becomes its own punishment from God. But don't forget, a future punishment is still to follow in the end, and it will be much, much worse than that. In verse 24, that word impurity, Paul primarily uses the word in his writings to refer to sexual sin. And I just want you to hear the references. Don't try to write them down. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, Galatians 5:19, 1 Corinthians 7:14, 2 Corinthians 12:21. Paul consistently uses this word impurity to refer to sexual sin. The word is literally uncleanness, uncleanness. It refers literally to something that is dirty. It refers literally to something that is filthy. But that's only one occurrence in the entire New Testament. It refers figuratively in all the other cases to what is morally dirty, what is morally filthy, to sexual sins, to sexual impurity, sexual uncleanness. Now, no sooner do I say that than I feel the need to clarify with point two. Notice with me, sex is not inherently dirty, since God himself created it to be enjoyed as his beautiful gift in marriage between a man and a woman. Now listen and make sure you get this right. God is not against sex. Don't mess that one up. That's wrong. God is not against sex. God is not prudish about sex. Read the Song of Solomon. Read Proverbs 5. Not now. Wait. Right? God designed sex. But he designed it for marriage, a beautiful gift for marriage, to be enjoyed in marriage between a committed husband and wife living to God's glory. He designed it for pleasure. He designed it for satisfaction, to demonstrate unity, mutuality, complementarity between a man and a woman in marriage. And that's why the writer of Hebrews puts it like this, Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The writer of Hebrews says, on God's behalf, honor marriage and honor sex in marriage. It's beautiful. It's undefiled. It's not dirty. It's not shameful. God is pleased when a husband and wife enjoy self-giving love in sexual intercourse together. God is pleased by that. He created it. He invented it. And what God opposes as impure and dirty is fornication and adultery and any other twisting or destruction of his good and beautiful gift. That's what he opposes. God is not prudish about sex. He opposes the distortion of his good gift. And so back in Romans 1:24, Paul says that God abandons idolatrous unbelievers over to sexual impurity. And let me point out again that God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to sexual impurity. The sexual impurity was already true of them. It characterized them in their hearts. And in their impure lusts on the inside, God gives them over to act out the lusts in their hearts. So God does not cause the evil in their hearts. It's already there. He gives them over to pre-existing impurity. So they're now free to put into action their own wicked desires. That's the point. And as a result, says verse 24, their bodies are dishonored among them. So here's God's teaching, which contradicts our culture's faulty and perverted view. To engage in a sexual relationship before marriage or outside of marriage is to dishonor your own body. It is to shame your own body, a body made in the image of God and for the glory of God. Now, what does this sexual dirtiness, the sexual impurity of Romans 1:24 include? One last passage. Turn there with me and then we're done. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's be specific. Because we're coming to the communion table this morning. And as we do so, Paul tells us to examine ourselves and to confess our sin to the Lord. To be a pure and holy people in heart and action. The sexual impurity of Romans 1:24 includes, first of all, point three, sexual sins of action. Do you see that? Let me read the passage for you. Ephesians 5, I want to start at verse 1 and read down to verse 4. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So the first category, point three, is sexual sins of action. And Paul, notice he mentions immorality in verse 3. And really, that includes all sexual sins of action outside of marriage. The Greek word is porneia. We understand that. Every form of sexual intercourse outside of marriage, that's what's forbidden. Next, point four, notice sexual sins of thought. And Paul mentions again in verse 3, not just immorality, but also impurity. And that's a broader term. That refers to immoral thoughts, lust, sinful ideas, fantasies. Every form of sexual corruption is encapsulated in that word. And then greed refers to sexual covetousness, always wanting more. Lust is never fulfilled. It's like Turkish delight. When it comes to sexual sin, you always want more and more and more. Lust is never fulfilled. It's making sex sin into an idol, idolatry, displacing God. Notice verse 4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And that leads us then to sexual sins of speech, point five. Sexual sins of speech. Filthiness, that's general obscenity or vulgarity, what is disgraceful and degrading. A dirty mouth, that's what Paul's talking about. Silly talk, literally moronic talk. It's the foolishness of the person who uses every occasion to display his impure and unholy gutter mouth. And you know people like that, and so do I. It is dirty worldliness. It's sleazy. And then coarse jesting, that's the crude joking. The person who turns everything that's said or done, even if innocent, into sexual, obscene, suggestive remarks. They always have a way to think of what is sexual and evil in what is said. And as we close this morning and as we come to the communion table, how do we as Christians fight against the sexual sin that is so rampant in our culture? And as we come to the Lord's table, I want to ask you to bow your heads. And I want you to think this through with me. Go ahead and bow your heads. How do we live differently to the glory of Jesus Christ? And Paul says it like this: therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate God, not our world. And so evaluate your own life, even this last week as we come to the communion table. Are you imitating God and not our world? Are you committed to being holy as He is holy? In verse 3, the Bible says if you're a Christian, you're a saint. Live as a holy one. And then Paul says in verse 2, walk in love, not in lust and impurity. He says, be motivated by the gospel, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. This is how to walk, verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Be motivated by the love of Christ for you. He gave himself up for us. Give yourself to him in purity, in righteousness, in holiness, in love, because he first loved you. And I want you to evaluate and confess to the Lord any sins that come to mind as I reread slowly verses 3 and 4 and following. Just ask the Lord to search your heart. And anything that is there between you and the Lord, confess it to him. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Think about your actions and your heart. And then your words, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's God's way. Use your mouth for praise and thanksgiving. And then this warning as we come to the communion table. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. As we said, imitate God, not our world. And then with our heads bowed, Paul reminds us, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then this, how do we live differently? Verse 10 of Ephesians 5, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And so between you and the Lord right now, evaluate, ask God to search your heart. Are you living a life that pleases the Lord? And where you see things you're doing that are displeasing to the Lord, confess that to him. Say the same thing about it that God does. Call it what it is. And do not participate, says verse 11, in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. We're children of God. We're followers of the Lord Jesus. We're saints. We're light. All of that is true as we come to the communion table this morning. All of that has been purchased for us by God through the blood of his own one, Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the communion table, we examine ourselves and we thank God as we meet with the risen Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven, you've called us to be holy as you are holy, to be righteous like you are, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess to you our great sin. So often, Lord, we see the lusts of our hearts. We see our worldliness. We see our wandering, idolatrous hearts. And we confess that to you. When we look to the greatness and glory and beauty of Christ, we see by comparison how far we fall short. And we say with James that we all stumble in many ways. Even as your children, we know better. Even though motivated by love, even though motivated by the death of Christ on our behalf, even though motivated to love as we've been loved, yet we walk in foolishness and pride. And we confess that to you, our Father. And we do rejoice to know that as we come to the communion table, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How we rejoice to know that Jesus Christ, the just one, died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you, idolaters, sinners, worldly people, sexual sinners. He died for all of us to rescue us from the power of sin, to pay the penalty so that we, through faith in him, could be forgiven and declared righteous. We have so much to thank you for as we come to the communion table today, Father. We rejoice as we meet with the risen Lord Jesus, as he gathers with us in our presence. All glory to him as we pray in his great name. Amen. Well, we come to the communion table this morning, and I'm going to ask the men to please join me at the table. And as we just did, you remember how Paul tells us that when we come to the table, we are to think on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to remember him. And as we remember him, we remember what he did on our behalf, his death on Calvary's cross. And so Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we remember him and we proclaim that he died on our behalf and he's alive, and we, through faith in him, we're alive in him too, and we're forgiven. And we remember all of that. And you know, as I just said, that Paul says when we come to the communion table, this is a time for us to examine ourselves. And so I call on all of us to ask the Lord, search your heart. And if there is anything else that is unconfessed to the Lord, bring it to him. Confess it to him and find his forgiveness and his cleansing. This morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm glad you're here. And you'll see how we remember him and how we proclaim his death. But I would ask that you not partake of the elements this morning. That would be a mockery for you to partake of the communion table when you yourself have not yet bowed your knees to Christ. And I would love to talk more with you about that after the service, but please do not partake of the elements. And if you're here this morning and you know that there is sin between you and the Lord and you're not willing to deal with it, then by all means, this is such a sober passage, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says because the Corinthians were not willing to forsake their sin, God actually took some of them out of this world and brought chastening of sickness on others. So by all means, if you're not willing to deal with your sin this morning, do not partake of the elements. Just pass them by. But if you're walking with the Lord Jesus this morning, whether you're here regularly or not, whether this is your first time with us or your 500th time, by all means, partake of the elements this morning. And toward that end, I'm going to ask Keith if he would please pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that to come before you and realize what Jesus Christ has done. He stretched out his arms, the sinless one for the sinful, that he gave his life as a ransom for us, that through his life we may have eternal life. And so, Father, we just bow our heads this morning knowing that the great God of heaven came down to save sinners like us. So we just thank you this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. As the men pass the trays, as the orchestra plays, take two cups, one inside the other, and hold on to those, and we'll partake together this morning. Go ahead and carefully separate those cups and take the bread. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him together this morning. In preparation for the cup, I'm going to ask Ron to please pray.
Our Father, it is unimaginable that had not Jesus come and done the only sacrifice acceptable in your sight for our sins to reconcile us to yourself, it's unimaginable to think about what eternity would be like for the human race, and you've called some of us to yourself. And you've brought us to yourself. And we are eternally grateful through the sacrifice of Jesus that we have eternal life with you in your presence in the future. And now he is with us also. So we bless your name, and he is worthy of all praise today. Amen.
Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim all that Jesus did through this simple cup. Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads before you and we humble our hearts to think that you are such a great and glorious God, a holy God and a just God and a God of wrath. And all the more does your love and grace shine out when we see what we deserve and we see what you've given us instead through Christ. That you did not spare your own Son, but delivered him over for us all. How will you not also with him freely give us all things? How we do rejoice that the just one, Christ the Lord, God the Son, died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you. When we see how great you are and glorious, how foolish, we confess it to you, Lord, how foolish for us as your children, even still, to put idols in your place. You and you alone are worthy of all of our praise and love and honor and obedience. We desire to give it wholeheartedly with gratitude this day and into this new week as we look ahead to doing that for all of eternity. Thank you again and again, Father, for such grace. We worship your Son, Jesus, and we look forward to his return. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. And would you all stand and let's close today singing At the Cross.
And did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for someone such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done? He suffered on the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Guys, back in the future, we'll arrange that. Great, thank you so much. It was wonderful to have you. At the close of our service, Ted Chun is going to be available to you on behalf of the Elder Board. If you'd like to know how to have a relationship with Christ, if you have any need that you'd like to pray over or seek counsel over, Ted is here to serve you in any way possible this morning. I invite you back for a biblical understanding of natural disasters tonight at our evening service and food fun and fellowship afterwards. On the way out today, our ushers are going to be taking the Deacon's Fund offering to literally meet thousands and thousands of dollars of needs in the life of our congregation and beyond. I want to close today by telling you first the good news that Lloyd has made it to India. He's in Hyderabad as we speak, praise God, and I want to pray for Lloyd. And we want to remember to pray for him the entire time he's gone. And keep praying when he's back too, right? But let's pray for his ministry in India. Would you bow your heads with me? Our Father in heaven, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and how we rejoice in Christ and that good news message. It is such a great message that your people are willing to cross over oceans and continents to deliver it to others. Thank you for Suresh and Pratibha and their wonderful family in Hyderabad, India. Thank you for bringing Pastor Lloyd there safely after delays and a long multi-hour trip. But we're so excited that he's there with his good friend Suresh, and they as brothers share Christ and share the gospel. And how we pray for Lloyd, Lord, that you would give him great strength as he proclaims Christ, as he builds the churches that are there, as he encourages Suresh and family and church family. May you undergird him and empower him. And we look forward, Lord, to a great report. And for Christy and the kids and all of their needs, may you undertake for those as well while Lloyd is absent. Thank you for this blessed time together. We bless you together because of your kindness and grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.